Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel, to his servant John. In this next verse, verse 7, is not speaking of the rapture, but of the second coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now this is the second coming, as described in Matthew 24, when lightning flashes from east to west. And Jesus says, until that time when I return, no one should believe it if somebody says, hey, the Messiah's here. He's over there in the desert. You want to come and meet him? Jesus said, don't believe them, because when I return, everyone, every eye will see me like lightning flashing. In the second coming, all will know the Lord has returned. As it says here, every eye will see him coming with clouds, like lightning does. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now they, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, that is the sinners of the world, Christ died because of us sinners. But of course, those of us who believe in him have now been forgiven. And since he is described as pierced, this man, in the description, we know who is being talked about. It's Jesus. Remember that in the next verse, and right through to the end of the chapter, as we read about this person being described, we see it's describing God, not an angel, not one of the seven angels, but God himself, the Almighty, not some mighty angel. And so it's talking about Jesus, and this is one of the many passages in the Bible where we can see that Christ is God, Creator, the Almighty God. In verse 18, we see the Lord says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We just read that this is the one who was pierced. So as we get through, we'll see overwhelming evidence for the deity of Christ, that he is Almighty God. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. When we come to this again in a few verses, we'll look also in Isaiah, where it's the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, says, I am the first and the last. There is no other. There can only be one first and one last. There can't be two first and two last by the nature of the phrase. So if Jesus is the first and the last, and if in Isaiah, it says, Jehovah says, I am the first and the last, there is no other. I am the Savior, there is no other. I'm the Redeemer, I'm the Creator. I created all alone with no one else to help. And all those things are equally true of Jesus, then it forces us to believe that Jesus is the Creator God. He is Jehovah. As we see that true in so many places in the Bible. And that's why Christians believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about your companion in the tribulation. When Paul wrote about the end times, his teaching was comforting. And he would say, this is what it's going to be in the end times, So comfort one another with these words. But as you read this book, it's not very comforting. It's quite the opposite. In fact, that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus when he spoke of the last days in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He spoke of trouble, of wars, of famine, pestilence, earthquake. And all that, he said, is just the beginning of sorrows. And contrary to Paul's forecast of comfort and peace, Christ spoke of persecution, tribulation, martyrdom, of believers fleeing to the mountains, of great tribulation such as the world had never seen, a time when almost no flesh would be saved. As Jeremiah called this period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jacob is the other name for Israel. The guy named Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So the tribulation described in this book is not for the body of Christ. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Of Israel's tribulation. Thus, when John says that he is their brother and companion in the tribulation, I would capitalize the T, because he is speaking of the great tribulation. And Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom. So he's speaking of the tribulation and the kingdom. For God had promised Israel two things on earth, a great tribulation and a kingdom. And those two things are referenced right here in this verse. But because of Israel's unbelief, it would take patience on behalf of those earlier Jewish believers before they came to that time. Why would John say, "I am your companion in the tribulation"? Would he go through the tribulation? Well, he died a long time ago. Did he go through the tribulation? Is it past? As many Christians teach, it's past. It all happened in the past. There are different ways to look at the book of Revelation. Some believe everything is in the future, including the seven churches, right through to the end. Others believe it's all in the past, and it's all occurred. All the tribulation was when Rome was attacking Israel, and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. They say that's when this book was all filled, and it's almost all past. Well, what we believe at this church, and those who believe like us, is that the part of the book that says it was current, and the part that says it was for the future is for the future. That's how we take it. And there's evidence that John wrote late after Jerusalem was destroyed, and so it'd be unlikely that he's writing a prophecy of Jerusalem being destroyed 25 years after it was destroyed. And the prophecies in this book are clearly global in nature and not just for this little patch of land called Israel. So I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos is one of the islands in this cluster in the Aegean Sea that was anciently called Sporades. Today, the Greeks call it Patmoso, the island of Patmos. It's in the sea just east of southern Greece. It's just between Greece and Turkey. The island is about 7 miles long and 1 mile wide. Patmos has no trees at all, no rivers. It's almost completely uninhabited, still to this day. There's no significant amount of good land for cultivation. You can grow a few things on it, walnuts, grapes, flowers and bushes, but just little patches of land where they grow. For countless years, there's been only one inhabited area on the island, and it's the town situated around the only harbor that's in use, a natural harbor, and a mountain begins to rise immediately from the sea, and the town is around the harbor and partway up that mountain. About halfway up the mountain, tourists visit a natural grotto, a cavern, a cave in the rock. And John is said, we don't know, but it's very possible, John is said to have received his vision of this book in that cave and there to have written this book of Revelation. It's commonly supposed and has long been thought that John was banished to this desolate island of Patmos by Emperor Domitian, the Roman emperor, in about AD 94. Now, that island was perfect for that type of punishment, and that was a somewhat common punishment back in that time of the world's history, that some criminals would be banished rather than executed or imprisoned or sent to work in the mines, for example. Some would be banished. Now, why would Domitian banish John? Well, it could be that he had been executing leaders of the Christian church, and that was only backfiring. And the more he executed, the more fervent their followers became. Now here, he had one of the ringleaders, and possibly the biggest of all martyrs of the last 20 years. What is he going to do with them? He's the guy who wrote one of their ridiculous books. One of the Gospels is named after this guy. What am I going to do with him? If I kill him, why don't I just send him to this desolate, lonely, seldom visited, virtually uninhabited, barren prison, Patmos? And that's where John was. And so it fits in with the history of Rome's treatment of Christians that it would probably be very late and in Domitian's reign when John would have been exiled. It makes sense that that's when that would be. So that's one of the big reasons why it's thought that the book of Revelation was written later. Remember that at Christ's own death, Jesus had committed the care of his mother Mary into John's hands for John to take care of her. And so he lived longer than any of the other apostles to do that, although by this time she would have been long since passed on, since she was born about 20 BC. Did she rise into heaven for the ascension? Well, Mary said of Jesus, of God, my God and Savior, that she had a Savior. The Archangel Michael or Gabriel would never call Jesus his Savior because the good angels never sinned. They don't have a Savior. They can call Jesus their God or their King or their Creator, but not their Savior. So when Mary called God her Savior, that was her admission that she was a sinner. She, like all other men and women, have died. And we'll meet her when we get to heaven. Although it might take a long time because there's a lot of us and only one of her. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, so many commentators have said, well, the Lord's day is Sunday. That's just flat out not true. That phrase is not used in the Bible for Sunday. Now that we worship on Sundays, we can call Sunday the Lord's Day, and that's fine. But the day of the Lord in the Bible is always referring to either the end times or the permanent end state of some individual. Like in Acts 2:20, the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord in the tribulation, when the sun goes dark and the moon turns to blood. That day of the Lord, that's what John is talking about. Even Paul refers to the day of our Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, when he's referring to someone is going to die and then be forever with Jesus in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 1. And then 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord, Peter refers to as the second coming, when Christ comes as a thief in the night and it's the second coming and all that. So, when John here says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he's referring to the vision that he received of the end times. And he received it, it was in the Spirit, and he received a vision, and he couldn't tell what was going on. He saw the story unfolding before him. It reminds me of Paul when he said, I went to heaven, but I don't really know if I was in heaven. I can't tell whether I was there or not, in the body or out. I don't know. I saw it, and it was very real. Call it virtual reality. 2.
So God could give this vision to John and he could experience it as though he's seeing it, smelling it, tasting it, touching it, hearing it, but it's just a vision. He's not necessarily transported into the future. He's not put into a holodeck where it's all acted out in front of him. He's not time traveling. He's experiencing a vision in the spirit. All right, verse 11. So John was in the spirit and he heard a loud voice saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And in the next two chapters, we will read these little letters, one letter to each of these seven churches. We'll see what Jesus has to say to the Jewish believers in these cities back at that time. Now, when he says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, there are verses like this in Isaiah 44:6, Jehovah, the Lord, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, say, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. Notice both of them together say, I am the first and the last. There is no God. Well, why don't they say, we are, and there are no other gods? No, I am the first and the last. Beside me, not beside us, there is no God, because God is one, even though he has expressed himself in three persons, he's fundamentally one God, monotheism. And the world has been sinking in this mess of paganism and polytheism, multiple gods. But the teaching of one God came from one place only, and that's the book of Genesis. That's it. All the people in the world who believe in one God trace the origins of their belief to the writings of Moses, the book of Genesis, through Abraham, back to Noah, all the way back to Adam. There are no other groups in the history of the world. And you think, it's such a normal thing to believe in one God. Why would there be like 12 or 13? Why not one? But why does the whole world believe in this polytheism or pantheism that everything is God and they worship dirt? Why wouldn't they believe in one God? It's so rational. It's so normal. But it's because their hearts are against that God. The only people who believe in one God are those who accept the message that he gave through Moses, that was recorded in the Bible. And some have perverted that. So there are Christian cults that are no longer really Christian, but they claim to believe in one God. They got it from the Bible. And there's Islam that's perverted the message of Abraham and Noah and Adam. And they believe in one God, but again, it's a perversion of the one true story. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. The King James Version, I think, said candlesticks, and this is a much better translation. Seven golden lampstands, that is to hold up seven oil-burning lamps. That's what these lampstands were for. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So he's seeing a vision, and he sees these golden stands that would hold oil-burning lamps. And in the middle, they're around in a circle, and in the middle, he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Of course, this majestically outfitted person is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. It's just a minor note in passing that Paul never refers to Christ as the Son of Man. That's a strictly Jewish description of him, the Gospels and prefiguring that going back into the Old Testament. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. The white in the Bible symbolizes righteousness. Wool, a pure covering, pure garment to wear. White wool. Leviticus 19:19, God says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." You had to wear clothing that was only made of one fabric, pure wool, for example. The priest would wear pure linen, but no mixture, because our clothing is a symbol of the spiritual covering that God provides for us in Christ. So when Adam and Eve were created, they didn't wear clothes, and they were innocent, righteous. But then they sinned, and they were ashamed. And part of the symbol of that shame that is now, in the way God made us, it's been built into our very nature, is we're ashamed of who we are. We're ashamed of our modest parts of our bodies. And God said, cover them, and we do. But that covering is all a symbol of covering our sin and our guilt. Because when the truth about our lives is revealed, men are ashamed, embarrassed, because they could put on a pretty good front publicly, but the things they didn't want anyone to know about, they hid. Well, God, nothing is hid from God. And so when our sins are exposed, then there's shame. Just as we use clothing to cover our nakedness, so too Christ is the covering for our sin and shame. And that's the story that begins in the garden, in Genesis 3, with the clothing and the animals that were killed to be sacrificed to provide the clothes for the covering, all the way up through to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where Christ is the one who was sacrificed, and he provides the clothing, which is a pure covering. And his eyes, like a flame of fire, and the fire is to purge the wickedness from his beloved, from those who are the apple of his eye. To them, he is a refining fire, which is the purpose of the tribulation. I'd like to read you a few verses from an old Hebrew prophet named Zechariah. And it fits into what we're reading here. He writes, beginning in Zechariah 13:6, "Someone will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.' Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord." And this is speaking of the tribulation. First, it was speaking of the crucifixion, and now of the tribulation. "That 2/3 of the people in the land shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left." That's referring to Israel. The tribulation is the time of Israel's trial. In the tribulation, God will pour out his wrath, and Jews, along with the Gentiles, will suffer the wrath of God. And those who survive, 144,000 who are sealed, and others will be refined so that they could go into the kingdom and establish a kingdom on earth of 1,000 years. Jesus wanted to do that 2,000 years ago, but he couldn't, because Israel had utterly rejected him. So how could he give them a kingdom? So his plan is to offer it again, this time at the end of a period of tremendous wrath of 7 years, during which he hopes that 1/3 of the Jews will repent and turn toward him. Of course, we'll find out if that happens, because it's yet future. "So 2/3 shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" And then he says, "And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." So that in Zechariah is a little encapsulated view of what was coming. The tribulation, first the crucifixion, then the tribulation, then the Armageddon, and then, of course, God's ultimate victory. Verse 15, "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters." Remember the prophecy going way back to Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman will be opposed to the seed of the serpent, and her seed will bruise his head, and his seed, the serpent, the wicked of the world, will bruise his heel, his feet. Like Christ, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head, and the seed of the serpent, or his army against God, would bruise the Messiah's heel. So here, Christ has feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, because he went through a terrible trial and tribulation. He went through the pain of Gethsemane and suffered on the cross, bore the sins of the world, was separated from the Father, and he learned obedience to the point of death. These are all verses out of the Bible that tell us these things happen. So he was refined as if in a furnace and ended up with feet like fine brass, even though his heel was bruised by the devil and his forces. Christ was victorious. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, his face, or his appearance, was like the sun shining in its strength. So the sword coming out of his mouth, of course, is a picture of the word of God, and how fitting that it would come from his mouth. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And John is the apostle whom Jesus loved with a special relationship, as we read in the Gospel of John. And here, when he saw that his friend was overcome, he put his hand upon him to comfort John. And Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. If you would like to hear a lengthier treatment of the deity of Jesus Christ, is Jesus God according to the Bible? We have that on the web. You could listen to it. Our teaching called Is This Man God? You can also get it in our John album on John chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now he was alive, and then he was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. And he has the keys to Hades, the King James said to hell and death. And Hades is the Greek word, the place of the dead, the underworld, the way the Greeks looked at it, the abode of the departed spirits of men, and the Hebrews for that matter, the region of the dead. In the ancient world, they visioned this as a dull and gloomy place, enclosed with walls that had a big gate to get in. The gate was locked with bolts and bars. So Jesus comes and says, I have the keys to hell and death. And how fitting, because he himself had been raised from the dead. So he has conquered death, so we can overcome death and live forever because of him. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. We'll get into that when we begin chapter 2, the letter, the first letter to the seven churches.